So we're going to jump right into our teaching tonight. You can turn to the book of 2 Kings in the Old Testament and go to chapter 2 there. Very interesting portion of scripture for us. It's always caught my attention when I read through this in my devotions. I've never, as far as I can remember, had the opportunity to teach it. But there is some very interesting text that we find here that is a part of Israel's history. What we're going to read tonight actually happened. And it's a startling reality, something that would most likely make national news, if not world news, if it were to happen again. But we're going to find out what it means, what the implications are for us. And I'm going to jump in as soon as we give a moment to prayer. Lord, we ask as we study your word that you would be good to us in teaching us wonderful things. We want to serve you and to know you and to love you more than we do right now. And so we pray that we would grow by the knowledge that you impart to us as we study your word. We pray, Lord, that you would give us your Holy Spirit and the power to walk in what we've learned, that we might continue to grow in Christ's likeness, that we would mature spiritually, and that we would please you with the life that we have left to live. Thank you for the time to come together and study like this. I pray that you would bless us this evening. Amen. All right. Now, I don't think I'm going to read the text in full right now, but I'll read it as we go. I want to start by reminding you that mankind is a fallen race. We are corrupt and we are sinful. It's inherent. We're born like that. We have a nature that is predisposed to sin. It's corrupt from the moment of our conception, and the evidence of that works itself out as it's able. As soon as we are able to speak, we learn quickly to lie, and that comes from within. Nobody has to teach us. So as soon as we're able to swing our fists, we learn to hit. Again, we don't have to learn, we don't have to be taught that. It comes from within. We are selfish. One of the first words we probably learned was me or mine. And the evidence of our corrupt nature is brought forth quite quickly. There is a sort of regard or a relationship that we have toward God from birth on account of our sinful nature that puts us at odds with God. We're alienated from God because of our sin. So there's a very broken relationship that we have with God. We don't naturally want to pursue him or love him or obey him. That is something that has to be learned. But we have a natural sort of predisposition to rebel against him and to deny him and to run away from him. There are different terms to define that in scripture: rebellion, obstinacy. One of them is what the Bible calls stiff-necked. Mankind is a stiff-necked race. We don't, and you get the idea that it's we won't turn, we won't give regard to God. We're straightforward in our ways. We want it our way. It's a stubbornness that we're marked by. Now, with that, fortunately, I don't want to say luckily, the God that is sovereign over our lives is long-suffering. And it's a good thing that he is, because us being stiff-necked and stubborn, if we had a God that was not long-suffering, we would all be doomed. But he is. Long-suffering simply means that he's patient. We all know what it means to be short-tempered. Some of us in here would say that we are short-tempered. If you want to know what long-suffering is, it's the opposite of short-tempered. You could say long-tempered. God is long-tempered. The proper definition of long-suffering, and you find the term in Scripture, proper definition is waiting sufficient time before expressing anger. That marks God. He waits sufficient time before he ever expresses his anger. He is not a God that flies off the handle. He's not impulsive. He's not short-tempered. The technical definition goes on to say that long-suffering is patience, which avoids the premature use of force that rises out of improper anger. And again, many of us are familiar with the use of force that does arise out of improper anger, a premature use of force that does not belong to God. He is patient. He is long-suffering towards stiff-necked, stubborn people like us. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't ever use force. We know that God does, on occasion, use force. We do know that God will use force if and when necessary. But long-suffering means that by the time he does use force, you can bet that it's warranted. He's not eager to do it, but he will do it. So the retribution that God delivers to stubborn men and women doesn't spring out of nowhere. Again, it's not impulsive. God warns, and then he waits. And then he warns again, and then he waits. Rarely, if ever, does God kill a person at the very first sign of sin and stubbornness. I don't know that we could find an example of that in the Bible. Off the cuff, I'm studying today and thinking things through, and you know, I think of Ananias and Sapphira, and it seems, if you know what the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, they were in sin, and they came to church, and Peter confronted them about it, and they dropped dead right there in the threshold of the church. Seems immediate. Seems like retribution came like a lightning bolt. But something that Peter said before they dropped dead in the doorway of the church infers that it wasn't an impulsive act of divine retribution. He said, Peter says, "How is it that you have lied to the Holy Spirit?" So there had been some ongoing conviction by the Holy Spirit that they had been ignoring and pretending wasn't there and giving excuses in order to deny, that had been going on long enough that by the time they came to church and God had indicated to Peter that something needed to be done, it was far too late. Judgment was sealed. So there is a fair amount of waiting on behalf of God before he strikes with such force. Most often, there are going to be warning signs given along the way, and those warning signs are foretastes of the fullness of the judgment to come if a person insists on remaining stubborn. Okay? God will warn. Now, you can ignore him, and there will be certain consequences for ignoring his initial warning. I might also say that it's very likely there will be additional consequences if you ignore the second and third. They continue to mount. The severity of God's punishment and the consequences of ongoing resistance to his will only exasperate the situation. And so we need to be warned about this, because sometimes God's patience with us emboldens us to keep sinning. We think we got away with something. It wasn't as bad as it could have been. And so, you know. And some of us, we've realized all too late that that's not the case. We could have read the Bible and known from the beginning that you will reap what you sow. Okay, that's not just a cultural saying, you know, something that you might have seen on a bumper sticker or something. It's a biblical reality. You will reap what you sow. You will not get away with sin. God is not mocked. Okay? You might be able to fly under our radar. You might be able to escape criminal conviction. You may be able to keep it from the attention of those whose opinion you care about. But in the end, God knows everything. If his patience toward us does, unfortunately, embolden us in our sin, we only confirm his decision to punish us if we remain in it. And the longer we remain in it, the more severe we can expect that punishment to be when his long suffering runs out. In Luke chapter 12, verses 47, 48, it says, "A servant who knows what the master wants, but isn't prepared and doesn't carry out those instructions, will be severely punished. But someone who doesn't know and then does something wrong will be punished only lightly." You can see that there is a contrast or a discrepancy in the severity of punishment based upon whether you know what you're doing is wrong or not, whether God has indicated to you or warned you about what you're doing or not. And to those who have been warned but do it anyway, the punishment will be more severe. Now again, I need to reiterate the fact that the Lord doesn't find joy in punishing people. Many of us in here have felt the chastisement of God, the discipline, the punishment, the retribution, if you will, of God. He wasn't giggling when he did that. If you guys remember the old Far Side comics, remember Far Side? This is one that I remember. It's just a picture of God sitting at his computer, and on the computer screen is a little ragtag kid walking along on the sidewalk, and there's a piano hanging from a rope, and he's walking right underneath the piano, and then God's finger is like this on the keyboard, and there's a button right here. It's the smite button. Do you remember that one? And he's just watching that kid, waiting for him to do something wrong. He's going to hit the smite button. Listen, I love Gary Larson's comics, but that's a very inaccurate picture of God. He doesn't sit there waiting for you to screw up so that he can smite you with glee. Like, I was waiting for this one. That's not God. He doesn't find joy in punishing people. In fact, the scriptures reveal to us a God who desperately attempts to avoid it. And I say desperate, not to paint God in an inaccurate light, like he's desperate, but when you send your own son, the one you love, to die for the people who deserve your punishment so that you don't have to punish them, that's about as, I don't know if desperate's the term or not, but that's about as far as it can go. And that's the length to which he went in order to not have to punish you. So let's not get the idea that he likes it or that he's eager to do it. God is at all costs, avoiding it if at all possible, costing him, in fact, the life of his own beloved son. So, when God speaks in the way that he does in Scripture, when he says things like, "I love the world so much that I sent my only son to die on a cross so that he wouldn't have to die," when he says stuff like that, we can see that when a person falls under God's punishment and judgment, it's not because God is a mean-spirited, heavy-handed, eager to punish God. They're being judged and punished because they've been stubborn. They've been stubborn for a long, long time. God's long suffering has finally run its course. His incredible patience, the patience God has, which supersedes the patience any human being has, finally reached its limit. And he was forced by their stubborn heart to push the smite button that he wouldn't have pushed had it not been for their rebellion. Okay, so as we get into the text for the evening, we need to understand, and this is as applicable as I can make it for us here tonight, God wants to have a peaceful relationship with you where he doesn't have to inflict any more pain on you than is necessary for you to grow and to mature and to live a healthy and blessed life. He doesn't want to punish you. He doesn't want to hurt you. But he will. He will if necessary. And I don't think that when it's time to redirect you or to stop you or to punish you, I don't think that he brings out the biggest whip first. I think he starts with a wooden spoon. And if that doesn't get your attention, off comes the belt. And if that doesn't get your attention, you'll see what he'll do by the end of the chapter. Let's start in verse 15. That's where we left off last time. Now I want to give you a little bit of a background so we can reach full speed by the time we get to the text. Elijah and Elisha are two different people. Did you hear what I said there? Because I'm gonna maybe reference Elijah, and sometimes I'm going to reference Elisha, and I'll try to pronounce it very clearly so you know who I'm talking about. Elijah was a very very strong prophet of God that did battle with some of Israel's greatest apostates and won. I mean, this was a guy who went toe-to-toe with apostate kings, heads of nations, and went face-to-face with these guys and squared off against, over 800 false prophets at the same time, prophets of Baal and a whole nother camp, and slaughtered them. So he was single-handedly eradicating idolatry from Israel. This was a force to be reckoned with, all by the power and the Spirit of God. Last time we met, Elijah was taken away. He's one of two individuals in Scripture that never died, never faced your traditional death. He was raptured, taken away. Elijah left in a fiery chariot, never crossed the threshold of death. Elisha was his successor and was there witnessing the whole thing. Now that's about where we left off in verse 14. Elisha is now alone. His teacher, his mentor, Elijah, has departed. Elisha now is crossing back over the Jordan River. You remember last time he rolled up the mantle. He smacked the water. The water split in half. That was his first miracle. And it was the same miracle, which was Elijah's last miracle. He split the water. They crossed over together. He got taken away. And now Elisha has to get back across the river without the guy that got him across in the first place. So his faith was tested immediately. He rolled up the mantle just like his predecessor did. He smacked the water just like his mentor did. He cried out for the Lord God to meet him there, and God did. Now he crosses over. Verse 15. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And then they said to him, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants, and please let them go and search for your master, Elijah, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he, Elisha, said, "You shall not send anyone." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send them." Therefore they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but didn't find him. And when they came back for him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Okay, stop there. Now, who are these sons of the prophets from Jericho? These are ministers in training. These are young men who were learning under the tutelage of Elijah. They were immature in their discernment and in their faith, but these are men of God that are up and coming. They're learning things and all the rest. So we need to give them a bit of a break, okay? They were standing at the river's edge watching Elijah and Elisha as they went across. Elijah was taken away, and now Elisha's coming back, and they saw Elisha split the water just like they saw Elijah split the water, and that made them realize that, whoa, the same spirit of God that was on Elijah is now on Elisha. The same spirit of God that was in our former teacher, who's now no more, is now on him. That's our new teacher. He's our new master. He's our new mentor. And now they go and they bow at his feet. if you notice. They bowed on the ground before him. That was a demonstration of their acknowledgement of his new position in their life. Elisha's new role as teacher and master in their life. So they're acknowledging this before him. So there was no reason for them to not believe that Elisha was just as viable a leader as Elijah was. They had verbalized that. They had demonstrated that. And what's amazing is that the first thing they did, after having acknowledged that this was their new Elijah, was to dispute his ability to make a simple judgment call. You're just like Elijah. You're our new master. Hey, let us go and do this. No, don't do that. Nah, we really think we should. And apparently this argument went on for a while until Elisha was ashamed. Ashamed. They urged him and urged him and urged him. What does this mean that he was ashamed? Well, Elisha finally gets to the point where he realizes that if he forces them to obey him, it's going to come across as if he's eager to be their teacher and just wants the same respect as Elijah had. So he finally goes, listen, if you're not going to trust me like you trusted Elijah, then live your life the way that you want to live it, and we'll see how that goes for you. And they do it. And they go and waste a whole lot of time and a whole lot of energy wandering around in the wilderness, risking their perhaps life out there in the wild to prove that they're right and Elisha's wrong, only to find out in the end that, oh, I guess Elisha is a man of God, even though he might not look like it, even though he doesn't really seem like it, even though he isn't really as impressive as Elijah was, I guess he was right. They wouldn't listen. They could have saved themselves a whole lot of unnecessary hassle. They could have saved themselves the public shame of eating crow. Had they simply listened to Elisha when he told them, don't go and look for him. But you know what? Sometimes I think it's best if a person just goes and learns for themselves. Even if they're wrong. Elisha set a precedent here by letting these 50 young men go and look for a man that didn't any longer exist. Sometimes it's better for a leader to let his disciples learn for themselves the hard way than to blindly believe what they would naturally doubt. I don't want people to just believe me because they think they're supposed to when deep down they don't trust me. Listen, if you don't trust me, then don't do what I say. Live your life the way that you'd like. You don't have to receive counsel. Just because I give counsel, just because I teach in a way that sounds advisory, doesn't mean you have to take the advice, and it doesn't mean you have to listen. You can reject what's being offered from the pulpit or across the desk or in any counseling situation. That's fine. But if you're wrong, you need to understand that it could have been avoided. Whatever consequences come with being wrong, they could have been avoided. So when you're given counsel, whether it comes from me or anybody else, if they're giving godly counsel, you need to take heed. But if you don't trust it and you don't believe it, then you're welcome to go and learn the hard way. And sometimes that would be better for some people. And I think it was for these 50 individuals. I think that it took this one little episode for them to put their trust firmly in Elisha. That's speculation, but I'm guessing that after all of this, they came back and Elisha went, see, told you. And they went, yeah, I know. Now, let me say this. You remember when I said that oftentimes God doesn't break out the bullwhip with his first attempt to stop you. It's the wooden spoon first. Oftentimes, the first of God's warnings are issued within the bond of Christian fellowship. It's usually within the bond of Christian fellowship that those first warnings come. They come from brothers. This is Elijah, a prophet, speaking to young men in ministry, warning them against doing what they want to do, and they did it anyway, and that came from within the camp of belief. And there's no better correction to be found than from those who love you. You need to understand that. It doesn't feel good, doesn't feel any better coming from somebody who loves me than somebody who doesn't, but you have to understand that that is the safest correction that you'll ever find, and therefore fellowship, Christian community, is the safest place you could ever be. That's why finding church is important for us. Avoiding fellowship is dangerous for us. And when I say avoiding fellowship, you have to understand, fellowship is living a transparent life before those who are also living transparent lives in the Christian context. So there's a way of going to church and still avoiding fellowship. You can come to church 5 days a week and still be living secret lives. A lot of people do that. And so when I say avoiding fellowship is dangerous, what I mean is refusing to live in front of Christian brothers and sisters in a transparent way that makes your life open to them and able to receive correction. That's what's dangerous. So if you're part of a church that believes in discipline, and those that attend this church are, if they're living transparently here, you can save yourself a lot of pain and heartache if you're sensitive to how God is dealing with you through us. God's going to use us in your life as that wooden spoon before he breaks out the bullwhip. Now you move on here and we follow Elisha then to the city of Jericho in verse 19. And the men of that city said to Elisha, "Please notice the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees. Obviously, very nice place, right? But the water is bad and the ground barren." The terminology that's being used there is significant. I'll come back and I'll explain that in a moment. So Elisha said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. And then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I've healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. I'll stop there. Now, some of these passages, they are odd, to say the least. There's a lot of symbolism in this. Salt is a very significant substance in Scripture. You find it referenced in the Old Testament as well as in the New. It oftentimes speaks of purity and health. We know that salt has a purifying effect and it brings health. We know that it has many benefits. We know that it adds flavor to food. We know that it's, you know, we know that it melts ice. We know that for sure. Good grief. Salt has many benefits. Christians are called the salt of the earth. There's a preservative effect that we have in this corrupt world that kind of pulls the reins back enough to keep it from going further into corruption than it would without us here. So you can trace the symbolism of salt throughout the Bible. But I want to key in here on the city in which this is happening. This is a city of Jericho, and Jericho has a history of its own. Joshua, who was Moses' successor, destroyed Jericho in around 1400 BC. Now, at the time that he did, and you can read about this in Joshua chapter 6, Joshua pronounced a divinely inspired curse on this city that stuck until this very day that Elisha walked in. On the day that it was destroyed, Joshua laid an oath on them at that time saying, quote, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." That you can read in the Bible in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. 500 years later, during the reign of Ahab, quote, Hiel of Bethel, some man named Hiel, rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundation, and Abiram, his firstborn son, died. He set up its gates, and his youngest son also died at the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua 5 centuries earlier. Now, Hiel, the guy that rebuilt Jericho, did it during the reign of Ahab. Now, those of you who have been with us, see if you can remember this. Ahab and Elijah were contemporaries. Because remember, Elijah was always confronting Ahab and Jezebel. Remember, they were always tangling. Well, Elijah just left this chapter. Ahab just died a couple years earlier. And now here's Elisha. So if Hiel rebuilt Jericho during Ahab's reign, and Ahab's reign was only about 20 years, then Jericho has only been rebuilt for about no more than 20 years. It's taken them no less than 2 decades to realize this city's cursed. Now back to verse 19, where it says the water is bad and the ground is barren. The terminology that's being used there is far more severe than just like junk tap water. Like, you know, we don't have any filters and this is just nasty. What's happening is miscarriage and stillbirth over and over and over. This city for 2 decades is unable to repopulate very well at all because the women's children are dying, miscarriage and stillbirth. There is a distinct curse on this city, and they've somehow put 2 and 2 together to realize that it's the water. Elisha comes in, no doubt with these sons of the prophets reporting to everyone in the city that this man can control water. All he does is roll up his cloak and smack it, and it like, you know, so they realize that this guy has something unique about water. Can you help us at all? This city's under a curse. The water is bad. We're dying. We're dying. And Elisha, in a great demonstration of the mercy of God, reverses the curse. God placed this city under a curse and now decides to remove that curse. Why? Because there's remorse and repentance. That's all it takes. That's all it takes. Now, this individual named Hiel, I don't know much about him, but this is one who insisted on learning the hard way. He rebuilt the city of Jericho, and it cost him his firstborn and his youngest. His firstborn, very significant in Jewish history. The firstborn carried a whole lot of significance for a Jewish family, and he's gone. The youngest, gone, according to God's curse. He insisted on learning the hard way, and his stubbornness hurt others very, very dearly. Now, you remember the 50 sons of the prophets that wouldn't listen to Elijah and they wanted to learn the hard way? Their stubbornness didn't hurt anybody but themselves. They were the ones who wasted 3 days looking around in the mountains. They were the ones that had to come back and eat crow. But it stopped there. It didn't go any further than that. Hiel, he was stubborn, and now it's hurting others, lots of others. But these individuals repented. They sought help from God. And that's a wonderful picture of God's attitude toward those who will humble themselves and repent, asking God for the help that they need to get themselves out of the mess that they've created. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Don't presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience. His kindness is meant to lead you to repentance." And so God helped the citizens of Jericho. He ended their curse immediately. This was a curse that had been lasting for 2 decades. He ends it immediately. So much so, get this, so much so did God end the curse that the land eventually became noted by later writers for its fertility. I mean, just people who wrote about Jericho for generations to come note Jericho for its amazing fertility. That's how dramatic the curse can end in a city or a life of anyone who is willing to humble themselves and repent before the Lord. Some people are hard learners. and they only come to their senses after they've suffered hard for many long years. 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. But listen to me, God is no less eager and no less pleased to forgive them and to restore them than he is anyone else. Maybe you've been wandering in the wilderness for 3 days, looking for something that's not there. If you'll repent and come back to the Lord, he'll forgive you, no problem. You notice that Elijah didn't get after those guys, like, come on, 50 push-ups now, you know? He's just like, listen, I told you so. Think twice next time. Same thing here. Listen, we're under a curse. Can you fix this? Yeah, a little salt. Thanks. Here we go. No problem. We're done. Maybe you've been wandering for three days. Maybe you've been living in rebellion for 20 years. Listen, a little repentance goes a long way. Now we're going to learn what happens when you don't repent. First is the wooden spoon, then is the belt. What's next? You think this is this? You have to understand that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He's a God of patience. He's a God of long-suffering. He's a God that is not eager to punish you. He doesn't delight in seeing people die or hurt. And yet he will do what he must, even in those who persist in their rebellion. Verse 23 says that Elisha went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up on the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Now this next line, listen to me, this next line, I want you to, as best you can, imagine the reality of this, all right? And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of them boys. And I don't know if you've ever seen one person get mauled by a bear. 42 at once? A couple of bears come out of the woods and just rip 42 boys to shreds? Because somebody told God to do it? Nightmares. That's the stuff of nightmares. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. He means business. Transition from verse 24 to verse 25. Kill them 42 boys! Bears just maul them. And then he finishes his walk. So you got a wooden spoon, then you got a belt. And then you got this. Now Jericho was that city under the curse. When Joshua defeated that city in 1400 BC, it was a pagan city at that time, filled with all kinds of sin and corruption. Bethel, where they're at right now with these boys and bears, the word Bethel means house of God. In the beginning, Bethel was the house of God. Something happened along the way. You go back in Israel's history, you'll find that in the days of Jeroboam, and Jeroboam was king of Israel after Solomon died, in those days it became a seat of idolatry. And the reason was because Jeroboam was competing against Solomon's son Rehoboam for power in the country, and he realized that he could control people by making things convenient for people. So he made two golden calves, one to put in the city of Dan, which is at the very top of Israel, and one to put in the city of Bethel. Those that lived in the northern part could conveniently, instead of going all the way to Jerusalem for worship, just come up to Dan. And he said, "These golden calves, these are what brought you out of Egypt. Come and worship the Lord." And the one in Bethel, to prevent anybody from going any further, all the way down to Jerusalem, where true worship was to happen. So he was stopping them from going any further. So King Jeroboam sets up these golden calves in order to keep people's allegiance over and against his rival, Rehoboam. And by doing so, he split the kingdom. By introducing a counterfeit religion that looked and felt a lot like the true religion. Now, some 80 years have passed since that happened. 80 years or so since idolatry was introduced in Bethel, which means, pay attention to this, the people who were born then during Rehoboam's reign, when golden calf worship was first instituted, are grandparents now when Elisha wanders through. Which means that idolatry has been prevalent for two or three generations. The children that just got killed by bears had idolatrous parents, and those idolatrous parents had idolatrous grandparents. And these children that just got killed are bearing the fruit of godlessness, much of which is seen in youth by way of rebellion and stubbornness of their own. It just shows up a lot younger. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. One commentator, Thomas Scott, says they had heard that Elijah was gone up to heaven, and they insultingly bade Elisha to follow him so that they might be rid of him also. And they reviled him for the baldness of his head. And thus they united the crimes of abusing him for a supposed bodily infirmity, contemptuous behavior toward a venerable person, and enmity against him as the prophet of God. The sin, therefore, of these children was very heinous. Yet the greater guilt, get this, was chargeable on their parents. And their fate was a severe rebuke and awful warning to them. Now, you know, it's interesting. Their parents had already been warned, and the grandparents had already been warned. In Leviticus chapter 26, verse 21, it says, "If you walk contrary to me," God says, "and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins, and I will let loose wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children." That's spooky. Like, you're reading a Bible verse that goes, hey, if you keep mocking me and you keep on with that stubborn attitude, I'm going to make wild animals kill your kids. And then this happens? But it was ignored. Leviticus 26 was ignored by grandma and grandpa. And then it was ignored by mom and dad. And it's being ignored by the kids. It's being ignored because a counterfeit religion is a lot more convenient than a true religion, isn't it? Even if it costs our kids their lives, right? Who cares? I just want convenience, right? I, as a parent, just don't want to make the effort. Right? Makes me wonder how much of the corruption and suffering of any given generation could have been prevented by better parenting in the previous one. Somebody once said, delinquency is a mark of cultural apostasy. You know, you want to know the condition of a country? Pay attention to the behavior of the kids in it. It's a sad commentary on America 2019. In the first scenario that we looked at this evening with the 50 sons of the prophets, repentance took 3 days. They realized the error of their ways. They came back and went, not only can we not find him, we were stupid for not listening to you. Sorry. And Elisha's like, yep, I told you so. Think twice next time. In the second scenario, it took a little longer, but they did repent. It took 20 years or less. In our third scenario, it's been nearly a century and there's still no repentance. They're mocking like they always have, ungodly as they've always been. And what does God do? He pulls the trigger. He pulls the trigger. If a wooden spoon doesn't work, the belt will. And if the belt doesn't, what choice are we giving him? How hard will it be for you to learn the truth? Like, what would it take for a person to repent? God only knows. Is he waiting with the smite button? Not at all. Not at all. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33:11. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But I'll kill him if I have to. And I'll tell you, both Old and New Testament prove that to be true. So don't go and tell me that God changed and he's like really nice now. No, he's just as serious about punishment as he's always been. And if you read the last few verses of 2 Kings chapter 2 and think that God's cruel, no, he's just as merciful there as he always was. There's always been a fine balance between God's mercy and his judgment. There's always been a wonderful relationship between God's love and God's hate. But both have always been in play, no matter you lived in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will discipline you. He will do what he needs to do to stop you in your sin. And if you persist, he'll warn you. And he'll break out a greater tool to stop you. And if you persist, he'll warn you. How many times does he do that? Three? Because we had kind of a magic sort of nice three-step thing here. No, for some, it will be five, and for some, it will be 15, and for some, even more. I don't know where that line is. God only knows when his long suffering ends. We don't. Worst game that we could ever play is to test him on that line and go, well, I've gotten away with it so far, so because every drunk driver that was ever killed played that game. Every addict that ever overdosed played that game. I dare say that anybody who ever went to hell played that game. You don't know. But so long as you're living and breathing, you've got a chance to repent. If you can see the error of your ways and believe in a God that's willing and eager to forgive you. He is, and he will. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this evening, understanding that you are not a God to be trifled with. It's a sort of precarious issue when we deal with your regard for sin, because you show yourself to be quite severe, but on the other hand, you show yourself to be so loving and graceful that we can sometimes allow ourselves to be confused into thinking that you're okay with sin when you're not. You love us enough to be severe. Our sin treats us far worse than you ever would. If we don't believe that, then let's just wait and see where our sin will take us. It isn't the Lord that sends us to hell so much as it is our sin that gets us there. The reason we go there is because we loved our sin and obeyed it more than we loved the Lord and obeyed him. And then and only then would a person be able to see just how cruel sin is and how harmful and dangerous. And so, Lord, if you need to cause us a little pain to get us away from that which hurts us far more than sin ever would, then we invite you to do so. I pray that we would have soft and sensitive hearts. We are very much like the sons of the prophets, and we're silly, and we learn the hard way. But, Father, may we come to our senses within a few days and not several years. The sooner the better. May we have a sensitivity to you that feels great pain when we cause your displeasure, and when we find ourselves out of your will. May we be frightened into returning to that place of safety where we know you are. And God, may we trust you enough to follow you always to the very end.